Okay, well, if you would pray with me as we open up God's Word. Father, again, we come before you and we thank you. We thank you that, for the opportunity that we have to dive into your Word, to attempt to understand its truths, and to have your Spirit apply them to our lives in a way that changes us, makes us different. We recognize, Lord, that we are far different than what we once were. Prior to Christ, we hated the things of God, and we despised you, Father, yourself. But now, you've caused us to love you. You've caused us to desire to be about your work, about your business. You've given us a love for the body of Christ, the bride, the church. And so, Father, because you have changed us in such magnificent ways, we pray now that you will continue to change us. And we know that we are promised that you will continue to perfect us until the day of the coming of your Son. So we ask that now, Lord, that you will use your Word to transform us all the more to be more like your precious Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this church, and we thank you for your Word. Please bless us this morning as we enter into it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about worship. That's a Christian business, right? Worship. We should be about worship. We should be consumed with worship. But I'm afraid that at times when we consider worship, we don't consider what the Bible defines as worship. A lot of times we consider sitting and singing as simply worship. We consider maybe our quiet times alone with the Lord as simply worship. But that's not all that worship is. Worship is everything. It's all consuming. It's all that we do. Everything we do, whether we eat or drink, we are to bring glory to God, and that, in essence, is worship. Right now, currently, the men in one of the men's groups are reading a book called Redeeming the Time. And the author, Leland Ryken, is continuing to remind us as readers that all we do is worship. Whether we're at the job, on the workplace, we're worshiping. Whether we're at home, alone in our rooms, we're worshiping. Whether we're checking our email, whether we're reading scripture, whether we're fellowshipping, all that we're doing should be worship. But does that come to our minds? Is that what we think about? As we sit down to do the most remedial of tasks, the most simple of tasks, do we stop and take a moment to consider, this is worship? This is worship. And we might all agree that there are maybe what some would call the high levels of worship where we are gathering together to discuss, learn, be taught God's Word. We're actually in fellowship. We're in Christian service, specifically doing something to share Christ with someone else. And then we might call the other, the lower levels of worship, where we're doing those simple everyday tasks. But the point is that all is worship. Do we think about that? Do we consider that? We need to. We need to. We need to all the time. What I'd like to begin with this morning is from a book called How to Worship Jesus Christ by a gentleman named Joseph Carroll. If you want a very encouraging, challenging book on worship, you might want to write this down. Again, How to Worship Jesus Christ by Joseph Carroll. He asks the question, what is the blessing derived from worshiping God? What is the blessing derived from worshiping God? He goes on to recount the journey that C.S. Lewis took as he came to understand this question. Let me read you a quote. C.S. Lewis goes on to say, "When I first began to draw near to belief in God, and even for some time after it had been given to me, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should praise God. Still more in the suggestion that God Himself demanded it. We all despise the man who demands continued assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise still more the crowd of people around every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand. Thus, a picture at once ludicrous and horrible, both of God and of His worshipers, threatened to appear in my mind. The Psalms were especially troublesome in this way. They say things like, "Praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord with me. Praise Him." He goes on, it was hideously like saying, "What I most want is to be told that I am good and great." And mere quantity of praise seemed to recount 7 times, "I do praise you, O Lord," in Psalm 119, 164. It was extremely distressing. It made one think what one least wanted to think. Gratitude to God, reverence to Him, obedience to Him, I thought I could understand, but not this perpetual eulogy. Nor were matters mended by a modern author who talked of God's right to be praised. So here was his dilemma. Lewis was a young Christian. He was searching with an open, honest heart for whom this matter of praise was becoming a great stumbling block. Why does God want to be praised and eulogized? Why does He always want to be the center of affection and attention? Now, have you ever thought about that? If you've been a Christian for any time, I'm sure most of you have considered that at some point. Why would a God who is so worthy of praise demand it when the Christian should rightfully just do it because he so clearly sees how wonderful of a God we serve? But he got his answer. Let me read you what he says. "I did not see that it is in the process of being worshipped that God communicates His presence to men. Even in Judaism, the essence of the sacrifice was not really that men gave bulls and goats to God, but that by their doing so, God gave Himself to men." God gives Himself to us abundantly, graciously, magnificently. If God communicates and gives Himself to men in worship, what is worship to us, and what are we really doing when we worship? What is a definition of worship? Some of you, it may roll off your tongue. You may have studied this, but for the majority of us, I don't know if we've done so. What is worship? What is it? Here's one definition that I appreciate. Living in the presence of God, according to the will of God, for the pleasure and glory of God. Living in the presence of God, according to the will of God, for the pleasure and glory of God. In my mind, that really sums it up. Living in the presence of God, what we do every moment of every day, even when we are not consciously aware of us doing it. When we're sleeping, we're in the presence of a holy God who is our Creator and Master. True worship. Remember, some of you may remember, but the word worship, it's an Anglo-Saxon term and has the idea of giving worth to. And so, we live in the presence of God according to the will of God. We give worth back to God when we live according to His will, when we do what He demands of us. And we do it for the pleasure and glory of God. We all recognize that there's wonderful benefits that come to living a holy life. I know that prior to Christ for myself, I was awful. Getting in trouble all over the place. Getting in trouble with the law. Getting in trouble with my authorities. Getting in trouble with everyone. And there's wonderful benefits to following God's law as you don't find yourself getting in trouble with the laws of our society. Great benefits. But we don't do it just for the simple benefit of that. We do it because it glorifies the Lord. And I'm afraid that those expressions sometimes they lose their meaning, especially for some of the younger folks, some of the youth. What does it mean? Praise God. Give glory to God. Worship God. Even other terms like fellowship. They lose their significance. They lose their meaning. Those who are in this room who know Christ, do not let them lose their meaning. That demands of us that we live in a way that takes those terms seriously. That we contemplate as we go about living our life, worshiping, fellowshipping, and that we remind those around us why we do these things. Giving glory to God is meaningful. True fellowship is meaningful, and worship is meaningful. Truly, truly meaningful. When we worship God, we do two things. We ascribe worth to Him, ultimate and eternal worth, and we express our devotion to Him. You devote yourselves to Him when you depend upon Him fully. In the Old Testament, God prescribed sacrifices for man to perform in worship of Him. And sacrifice was an expression of worship. And as we just read, that when in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament saints brought sacrifice to God, it was a meeting that they were having with God. They were having worship that was with their Creator. Now this morning, we're going to be spending time in the book of Isaiah. It is here we're going to learn about worship. But before we do that, I need to explain some things to you. And I will admit that this message is going to be a little bit informational heavy at the beginning. What we're going to do is we're going to spend time in the book of Isaiah in chapter 66. And as most of you know, chapter 66 is the last chapter. So we have 65 chapters that we need to learn about in a very short time. We're not going to learn about all 65 chapters, but we do need to understand what we're dealing with here. So bear with me. Stop and consider and think, because Isaiah has a lot to tell us. And we're only going to get 2 verses worth of that this morning. We're going to be looking primarily at verses 1 and 2. Now, Isaiah, as some of you might know, he's a latter prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. The term prophet is best defined as one who is called, or maybe an announcer for God. This is a heralder, someone who comes in speaking the words of God. The phrase latter prophet refers to one who prophesied during the latter history of Israel. And if you remember, Israel was one nation that divided in 931 BC to the northern nation of Israel and to the southern nation of Judah. And Isaiah was speaking to Judah. Now, Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh will save. At least we find this out in Isaiah 1:1. He ministered from the time period of 739 to 681 BC. And his message was that of repentance for the rebellion of Judah against God. Now that's of no surprise, right? Most of the prophets was a message of repentance. Return to the God who loves you. Return to the God who created you. Return to the God who brought you out of Egypt. That seems to be like a never-ending message, never-ending theme. But this was an especially void time, and spiritually. One commentator states about Isaiah, and listen to this. He was a great poet. He was a great orator and a statesman. Isaiah was highly educated in international affairs and on familiar terms with the royal court. He was no doubt the greatest of the writing prophets, both in the extent and comprehensiveness of his message and in his ability to communicate. Isaiah has much to offer us. He knew everyone. He knew the leaders of nations. He was a poet. He was an orator. And he could communicate. Before the ministry of Isaiah in 931 BC, this is when the United Kingdom broke in half. For 200 years in relative peace, these two kingdoms rebelled and did what was right in their own eyes. And that reminds us, possibly, a little bit of the United States. We've been in relative peace, for quite a while. And we have rebelled in every way against our God. And I don't mean to say that the United States is a nation that is a God-fearing nation, or even necessarily a nation that is Christian. But its founding was on Christian principles. In relative peace, this one nation divided, rebelled. Yet God gave them faithful servants. Prophets from both kingdoms began to rise up and call the people to repentance and to return to the God that they had once honored and obeyed. Now, this big, long book of Isaiah can be divided into three sections. You might want to write this down, because it just kind of gives you a bite-sized way in understanding the book of Isaiah. But chapters 1 through 35 is primarily describing judgment. It's the judgment that's going to come on the nation of Judah. Chapters 36 through 39 is really a history lesson. And chapters 40 through 66 talk about salvation. And what's so amazing, it's not just a salvation for Judah, but it's a salvation for Israel and a salvation for all the world. So we have the book of Isaiah divided up into three sections. Now, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah longed for reunion. They longed for peace with their Messiah, and they longed for their Messiah. They could not wait for Christ to return. The faithful were waiting for the day when God would allow his Messiah to reign triumphantly over his nation and the other nations of the world. This is the day that they lived for. Now, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. And we're going to begin with verse 1. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol, as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. So I will choose their punishments, and will bring on them what they dread, because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. And look with me at verse 6. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. I wanted to read the fuller section there just to give you understanding of what's going on. Now, notice, and look with me at verse 3. Verse 3. Now, these are all legitimate sacrifices here. That of an ox, of a lamb, grain offering, an incense offering. However, notice that God is not pleased with their sacrifices. What is he liking them to? Murder. The sacrifice of dogs and pigs and the worship of idols, all of this is condemned by God. So here we have a group of God's people who are offering sacrifices as God prescribed, bulls and goats, but God has no pleasure in it. God looks down from heaven and it says, you might as well be sacrificing a swine. You might as well be sacrificing a dog. You might as well be committing murder. Because what you're doing has no pleasure in my sight. For this, God will punish. He says that he called out, but no one has answered. He has spoke, but they did not listen, and they actually did evil in his sight. He ends verse 6. The voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense, vengeance. Now, again, God is not describing a pagan nation. This isn't Egypt. This isn't Assyria. This isn't Babylon. This isn't Philistia. This is God's chosen people. And God is angry. God is angry. It has to bring us back to our worship. How are we doing? It's easy to formally worship God. It's easy to sit here on a Sunday morning in your Sunday best, praying, singing songs of praise and worship. It's easy to greet the person next to you with a smiling face and say hello. It's easy to open up God's Word, and it's relatively easy to sit here and have God's Word preached to us without God being pleased, without God being truly worshipped. We're going to focus, as I already mentioned, on the first two verses of this text. And in this text, he gives Judah both a rebuke, but also a requirement for worship. Judah believed that they were fulfilling God's requirement for worship. Some of us may also believe that we're fulfilling God's requirement for worship. But we need to ask ourselves the hard question. Are we? Are we? God is interested in our hearts. God is interested with your heart and my heart. The theme of our text, if it's not clear thus far, is going to be worship. And the main question that flows from our text this morning is, what does God look for? What does our God look for? And for a lot of you, I'm sure there's verses that are coming, flooding your mind in regard to what God looks for. And so this is an aspect of what God is looking for. And we have two points that I'm going to address this morning. One is the independence of God. The independence of God and the dependence of man is our second point. Point one, the independence of God and the dependence of man. So let's first look at the Lord as he declares his independence. Let me just read verses 1 and 2 again. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Now let's stop there. Now as Isaiah speaks, we've already mentioned it, he's God's mouthpiece. What he says is exactly what God means him to say. The term here for the word Lord is Yahweh. It's the covenant name. God uses his covenant name with a people who are rebellious, a people who do not want him, a people who are turning from him, or who have turned from him. In your Bibles, it should be designated by the uppercase L and the small uppercase ORD. Moses first uses this term in Genesis 2:4 as he ascribes the creation account to the Lord God, to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Isaiah's use of God's personal name reflects two things. One, the same God who created the heavens and the earth is the same God who is speaking at this very moment, and he deserves attention. Second, this name is the name by which God's covenant people knew him. This was their name for their God, and it was unique to them. Therefore, in our passage, God is speaking to a people who have a special relationship with him. They are required to listen. He then reminds Judah that all things are his and lie in his power. He did, now, this is a beautiful word picture. Because he describes the heavens as being his throne and the earth as being his footstool. Feet, as they are attributed to God, denote his presence on the earth in power and in dominion. In Ezekiel 43:7, the same language is used. It goes on to say, he said to me, the Son of Man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. Here in Ezekiel, he's speaking of the millennial temple. A place where he will dwell, and it is here that he will establish for himself and rule the world. God is emphasizing his power and his presence. He is the master and creator, and he exhibits himself as the king of the universe. That's the point here. That's the point. And you can imagine it, can't you? His throne being the earth, or being the heavens, the footstool being the earth. After using such rich language to demonstrate his power and his presence, he asked the people of Judah a question. Where then is a house that you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? Now, I know you might, yes, that's somewhat rhetorical, but his point is, you can't do anything for me. You can't do anything for me. The building of the temple was my idea, but I don't need a temple. I don't dwell, in essence, in the temples of men. I dwell far beyond the temples of men. I don't need what you have to offer. God is omniscient. He knows all things, and he is the Spirit, and he is everywhere at all times. Why would he ask Judah this question? Again, to point out that he needs nothing from them. God is no man. He does not have the needs of men. And Isaiah uses the language to describe this. The question that God asks of Judah is not referring to any house, but it is referring to a temple. And you might remember there's three temples throughout history, that of Solomon, that of Zerubbabel, and that of Herod. It very well could be possible that he's referring to Solomon's temple here, but that's not really the point. It's not really the point. He wants human hearts to dwell in. He wants to dwell in our hearts, just as he wanted to dwell in Judah's heart. Now, this same language was used by Stephen. Turn with me for a moment to Acts 7. Here, Stephen, the first martyr, is mentioned. Actually, specifically, Acts 6 is where he is mentioned. As Stephen himself affords great wonders, signs among the people, some men known as the Council of the Freedmen were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit which was found in Stephen. These men concocted lies about Stephen's message and then gathered the Sanhedrin, the highest judicial official and ecclesiastical council in Israel, to question him. But the climax of Stephen's sermon is found in verses 51-53. Stephen rebukes these men for resisting the Holy Spirit of God and committing the sins that their fathers had committed. The Sanhedrin and the council of the freedmen were cut to the heart with the insightful and convicting words of this faithful God-fearer. Stephen likens them to their fathers, men who denied God, followed after idols, persecuted the prophets of God, all that we see here in Isaiah 66. And actually, look with me at verse 48. Acts 7, verse 48. It says, however, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. I'm sorry, the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? In the seething anger of Stephen's questioners, he is driven out of the city and he's murdered with stones. Stephen's message appealed to history and the enemies of the gospel, living as their forefathers did. They didn't love God, but chased after dead formalism rather than true, heartfelt, humble worship. Stephen's ultimate death shows that these men really did not desire to know the truth, but follow after their own lusts. Stephen cited this message before the Sanhedrin to point out their error in limiting God to a temple made with hands. And as you might remember, Romans 15:4 says the reason that everything was written beforehand so that we might learn from it. And that's exactly what's going on here. What Stephen is writing in the book of Acts and then goes on to quote in Isaiah should have already been learned. They should have already known all of this. And John MacArthur quotes what I mentioned already a little bit earlier. God is looking for a heart to dwell in, a heart that is tender and broken, not one concerned with externalities of religion. That is the canker. That is the sin of that plagues much of Christianity. It's following formalism. It's being purely external. And that's what makes Christianity so far different than every other religion. Is that it's not just formalism. God is interested with the heart. God is interested with the heart. Now in verse 2, God answers his own question. He says, "For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being," declares the word. The word here for hand symbolizes power, wisdom, and goodness. Two verses in which God describes the work of his hands are in Exodus 9:15 and Exodus 33:22. In Exodus 9:15, God is in the midst of rebuking Pharaoh through his servant Moses and the sending of plague after plague. Of course, God could have done away with the Pharaoh at any moment, but displayed mercy toward Pharaoh and Egypt as he gave them time to repent. But of course, they did not. Here's what it says, Exodus 9:15. "For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth." God's hand is clearly to denote his power. Now, Exodus 33:22, we see the goodness of God's hand. He says, "And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by." God speaking to Moses. God, in both passages, using his hand to demonstrate his power. One in wrath, one in protection. The power, wisdom, and goodness that are displayed by God making all these things and the fact that all these things came into being is in contrast to what we have seen above in verse 1. "It is impossible for man to build something for God because God's hand has built all things." The use of the word "made" views God's creating as presently whole and complete. It is whole. It is complete. It's not perfect because it's in a fallen world. And when Adam and Eve sinned, it brought in death and destruction and decay. And we see that. It's within the world. We see that of our own world. We see that of the earth. But it is perfect. And it is complete. Please take note of the phrase, the last phrase of the second half of verse 2, where it says, "declares the Lord." This Hebrew term is used in prophetic speech when a prophet is understood to be under prophetic inspiration. This is a clear reminder to Judah that Isaiah is not speaking on his own accord. And therefore, really, it's God speaking. It's God speaking here. God asks a question. God answers it. And then he says, "This is me. This is me talking. Your covenant God. Who are you? Who you are rebelling against? This is me." Now, this is where we come to the very clearly applicational portion of our text for us. We have to remember it is first applied to Judah. Look with me at the second half of verse 2. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And at this point he changes from rebuke to requirement. This is what, you should not be this way. You cannot think this way. Please, this is what you need to be. He goes on to describe again in the first section his independence. I'm alone. I am self-sufficient. I do not need you. You need me, is what we're now going into. The phrase, but to this one I will look, this term is most often refers to a glance or to a look in a particular direction. But in this case, it refers to be a look or to look at someone with graciousness toward him or her. The way that the term is used of man's looking to or upon God and God's looking upon man and can carry the nuance of showing regard to. The idea here is it's not a simple glance, but he's saying, this is the one I will look to with regard. This is the one who I will look to, in essence, with pleasure. This is what I want to see, folks. This is what I want. God then explains the character of the one he looks toward. And it's the humble one and the contrite one. The term here for humble refers to someone being overwhelmed by want. And he recognizes his poverty and his shamefulness. This one sees that he is but dust before a holy God. Do you remember Isaiah's calling? Isaiah 6? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The very thing that Isaiah was is what God is calling the remainder of Judah to be, and what he's calling us to be. This is the character of humility that God is seeking. And Judah despised true humility. Despised it. They were hypocritical. They were faithful to the requirements of the law outwardly, but to the spirit of the law, they wanted nothing to do with. And as some of you may know, tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two. Hebrews 13:7 speaks of prophets of old that were sawn in two. There's a good chance that possibly this is speaking of Isaiah. But Isaiah was martyred. They didn't want to hear it from Isaiah either. This took place under wicked King Manasseh around 680 BC. The great theologian of old, G. Campbell Morgan, once said, "The supreme thing is worship. The attitude of worship is the attitude of a subject bent before the king. The fundamental thought is that of bowing down." It's interesting to think that in the midst of worship, we could be doing in our hearts far less than bowing down. How's your heart this morning? Is it really humbled? And I'm asking this of myself, am I really humbled before the hands of a gracious God? The word humble, one of the words for humble, has the idea of having your head so high that you're in the clouds, that you're just kind of you're so high that you're The word for humble, the word for pride, has the idea that your head is so high that you're in the clouds, but that you're not seeing clearly. You're not able to see things clearly. You're so proud that you don't see yourself, you don't see your God, as you really should. God requires us to be humble, but He also requires us to be humiliated. The term for contrite can be defined as to smite, to strike, to hit, to beat, to slay, and even to kill. In our passage is an adjective and can be defined as stricken or contrite, beaten down or broken. And it's even used in regard to the Messiah in Isaiah 56 as one who's stricken. Its use here is a consciousness of sin that brings upon guilt. The idea is that one who acknowledges their failures and throws themselves on God's mercy is the type of person that is contrite of spirit. Young's little literal translation uses the phrase bruised in spirit. But even a better understanding may read crushed in spirit. This is how we come to the Lord, isn't it? Think back to when the Lord first saved you. For many of us, you were overwhelmed. You were overwhelmed with your wretchedness. You were overwhelmed with your sin. And you are overwhelmed with God's grace, God's mercy, the fact that He's holy. Revival is something that used to be talked about much more than it is today. But one of the richest revivals that took place among the Moravians under the leadership of Count von Zinzendorf. As a young man, Zinzendorf visited an art gallery in Germany. He fixed himself on one painting among the multitudes of priceless, beautiful paintings. It was time for the gallery to close, and he could still not take his eyes off of this one painting. The curator approached him to tell him that he must leave when he came to Zinzendorf and saw tears streaming down the side of his face. The magnificent painting was that of the slain Lamb of God, and beneath it read, "All this I did for thee, what hast thou done for me?" Sitting before this painting, God's Spirit grabbed hold of Zinzendorf's heart and broke it. And that broken heart lasted for the rest of his life and compelled him to do great things for God. What I'm not encouraging you to do is go back and dwell on the sins that you've committed in the past, in order that you would have a broken heart before God. But what I am encouraging you to do is to acknowledge the fact that we've all sinned, that you've sinned grievously, but God has forgiven you. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't go back to what we've committed. Things are settled. Our account has been paid, and we have been pardoned. We have been freed. Christ is our substitute. But I remember, I know that I have sinned before my God. And if you're like me, when you're thinking rationally, when you're thinking appropriately about yourself, you're not only humble, but you're humiliated. God sent His Son to die for those sins. Everyone. And again, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are freed. We are freed. And when Christ, on that cross, hung and then proclaimed, "It is finished. It is done." Our sins are forgiven. Past, present, and future. But again, the sign of someone humbled and humiliated is a worshiper. Is a worshiper of God. Now, God's people are not only humble, not only are they humiliated, they are tremblers of His Word. We fear His Word. We fear it. There are only four verses that use the term tremble in reference to God's Word. Isaiah 66, verse 2 and verse 5 use it as they describe the penitent and the faithful. Ezra 9:4 and Ezra 10:3 use it in a more technical sense as those who perceive God's word of judgment and desire to be obedient to it. The one who is to worship God must have the character of humility before God, who is his creator and master. He must acknowledge the depth of his sin before a holy God, and he must be in awe of God's word. And this was in stark contrast to the way that Judah was living at the time. But let this not be the way in contrast to the way that we live. Are we tremblers? Are we tremblers for God's word? Or do we fear it? And I think we can all acknowledge we don't, to the extent that we should. Not to the extent that we should. We hear it preached. A command comes across the pulpit. And we don't take it as seriously as we need to. Something convicts our heart. A truth comes across the pulpit, pierces our heart because we recognize that we're guilty. And if you're like me, if you don't review your notes later on in the week, you don't often remember. You hear something taught in a Bible study, you read something in a book that you're reading or something during your own daily devotions, but we don't take it seriously. I remember early on in my Christian life, there was a little acronym that someone gave me in regard to studying the Bible. And one of the acronyms, I don't even remember what the acronym is now. It wasn't as helpful as I wished. But the point was that when you hear, when a command is given, you obey it. That's pretty simple, right? When a command is given in Scripture, you obey it. You write it down, you write it places, you memorize it, you seek to obey it. Something as simple as that we all know is so foundational to who we are. We're less than conscientious to do. Sometimes we even get offended or get turned off when people bring God's word to us. Let us be fearers of God's word. Let us really, really take it seriously. Some of the basic practical implications of our text. First, God is entirely independent. He is self-sufficient and man adds nothing to him. God was not lonely and did not need companionship. God created man in order that man may benefit from him, not the other way around. This should cause us to praise God. This should remind us of his goodness and that we are required to give him our devotion. Second, if God looks to the humble and broken-spirited, a question we must ask ourselves is, how do we cultivate this? How do you cultivate humility in your life? How do you cultivate brokenheartedness in your life? And remember, this isn't something that is inappropriate to the Christian. Let me read for you. You don't need to turn there. I trust and know that most of you are familiar with it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's not a gospel message. That's the characteristics of a true Christian. Remember, We must remember we are to be the most humble and most contrite of all people. Which requires us, one, to remember that God was pleased to send His Son to be our substitute. Number two, remember that because of Christ's death, you have been fully pardoned from your sin, and God's wrath is no longer on you. Simply confess your sins daily. Confess them daily. And of equal importance, confess your sins to one another. You find a man or a woman who confesses their sins to one another, this is a humble man or woman. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. Confess your sins to one another. We are not alone in this. We need one another. Third, fear, tremble, revere God's word. Again, we need to take God's words seriously. 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And remember, the gospel is not simply for salvation. The gospel is for sanctification. The gospel still changes us. And James 1:21 reminds us, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The word here is implanted within us, and that work of salvation continues. We are saved once, but the work continues. It's an ongoing thing. We are saved, and we are continually saved if we are truly saved. And real practically, develop a faithful reading plan. Get God's word into you. And the last, fourth, make it your business to discipline yourself to worship God. Discipline yourself to worship God. Like most beneficial things, a requirement of training ourselves is needed. Train yourself to worship God and continually ask God for help through prayer. Oswald Chambers quoted this, or stated this, and let me read it to you. The severest discipline of a Christian's life is to learn how to keep beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. The severest discipline of the Christian life is to learn how to keep beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Obviously, the most essential, the most important, the most impactful aspect of your life is worship. Learn how to do it. And then he says, we need to keep doing it so that we can see Christ clearly. And when are we going to see Christ at his clearest? It's when we're with him. It's when we're with him. And we will not be with him until we're done with this life. So all of us see Christ less than perfectly clear. I bring this message to you as one who needs to continue to fight alongside of you. And I know you all know that. But let that be something we really discipline ourselves to do. Life here is short. Life here is far too short. When you're 10, 11, 12, 13, you don't feel that way. But But life is far too short. When you die, my prayer for each one of you is that we will all stand before our Savior, where He can truly look at us and say, well done. Are we there yet? Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we need You so desperately. We need You in every circumstance, in every way, at all times. And Your command is clear in this passage. Your desire is evident that You look toward those who are humble, who are broken in their spirit, and who truly tremble at Your word. Let that characterize this church. Let that characterize every saint who is sitting in these pews. Let that characterize me. And Father, of course, if there is one sitting in this sanctuary, in this church, who does not know You, let this be the message that You bring to their heart, that You pierce their heart of their sin, and they recognize that they are not what You call them to be, that they are sinners who are in need of a Savior. And may You grant them repentance this very second. Father, we love You, and we want our lives to be worshipful. We want all that we do to demonstrate that we worship You. And we want our hearts to be Your throne room. We do not want any sin to separate us from You. So we confess our sin. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us to be worshipers of You, who worship in spirit and in truth, and worship with purity in heart, humbly, with brokenness, and with trembling. We thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.